Lord shows John through the book of Revelation not just words of doctrine, but he shows them tremendous visions, tremendous visual illustrations that are meant to convey the truth to him. This is an important thing. Can you imagine seeing the visual effects of these particular visions? Can you imagine the impact of this drama that is played out in the skies above him, as he were, as he sees these particular visions? The Lord, even in these visions, he doesn't just come upon the scene and begin to tell John facts, as it were. It's like that he builds around the central theme. He builds a dramatic setting in that leads up, as it were, to an epic moment in the vision. And that all of these complementary things is producing the drama and the effect to bring the focus upon the truth, the primary truth, the essential truth. And that's what we're going to find in, as we're looking back in Revelation chapter 5. We're in chapter 5. We talked about the book last time. I would like to read verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 5. And this is a dramatic scene. And we're about to see again that the drama is building, the setting and the story is unfolding to create tremendous anticipation. What is in this book? What does this book hold? John is stirred and excited, and his anticipation is building almost to a fever pitch. He suspects that he's about to see something that's tremendously important concerning the church. And, you know, I asked my wife tonight, I said, if you could see a personal book about your own future that told from now to the time of your end, and this had many, many specific details in it about what was coming in your future, would you want to look at that book? If you knew that somebody had a book concerning your future and what lay ahead for you in the next year or the next, would you like to see it? You wouldn't like to see it. If you knew that I had one, would you like to see it? Well, it's like this angel has this book that John knows is the future of the church. He knows, and he has this intuitive understanding that things are in this concerning the program of God for the ages. And in one sense, you're in it. Your future is there. The things that really concern you are set forth in this particular book. Let me read our text, and we'll make a few observations. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a scroll. And I had this scroll that we made up, written within and on the back, on both sides of the scroll, which was very unusual. Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Here again, you see the drama building here. There's the scroll in the hand of God. It's written. It's got writing on it. It's sealed up. And then the angel asks, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose its seals?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And notice the disappointment here in verse 4 of John. And I wept much. It's like he was all worked up with excitement and tension and ready to look at the book, ready to understand what was in the book, ready to see its contents, and is not going to be known, as it were. It's like a great letdown. And it's so moving to him, he just breaks forth with such sorrow of heart that he begins to cry. You know, life is full of a lot of tears, isn't it? No one lives in this world, in this serious world with its problems and its trials that doesn't have disappointment. Here John is full of disappointment. The event doesn't unfold just exactly like he thought it would. And so here he is, weeping much, especially because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold." How long this weeping went on, we're not told, but he said he wept much. Whether it went on in a matter of 15, 30 minutes, an hour, we're not told, but he did weep a long time at this. And then one of the elders steps forth and says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the middle of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." North of Athens, there's a historical place called Delphi, which in ancient Grecian times, they had a temple there that was known as the Oracle of Delphi. And in this particular place, people that were interested in knowing the future, they would come literally all over the Roman Empire, all over especially the Grecian Empire, to the Oracle of Delphi to consult the priests that were there in this temple who would make prophecies concerning the future. There's something about people, especially kings, that were facing monumental events in their reign or in the future of their country, especially upcoming battles. They wanted to know the future concerning wars, and therefore they would travel to the Oracle of Delphi to get some kind of insight to the future. And these particular priests in this Grecian temple were very educated, very enlightened people. I don't know that, again, they were able to give true prophecies concerning the future, but there is a curiosity that people have about the future. What is it going to hold? And especially, again, the future of the world. That's why, again, all of this, the futuristic, as most people take the book of Revelation to be entirely future, arouses people's curiosity to want to know the details about the future. You remember when Saul, King Saul, back in the book of 1 Samuel, was facing the Philistines, and he asked the Lord what about this particular battle, and the Lord wouldn't answer him because he had sin in his life. And he had disobeyed God, and God was completely silent to him, and he kept praying, but God wouldn't answer him. And therefore he finally turned to a witch, as it were, to get a little insight about what was going to take place in the future. And so the witch called Samuel up and gave him a prophecy of what was going to happen before the day was over. Pretty disturbing news. Sometimes the future is good, sometimes the future is not good. Well, I tell you what, you don't have to worry about, again, if your immediate future, whatever it holds, if tonight you're safe in Christ Jesus and your trust is in Him, you're all right for the future. You don't have to worry about it. The future is coming, and there is an eternity awaiting us. But here again, you can just imagine the anticipation that is in the heart of John. And then all of a sudden, this dilemma folds in verses 2 through 4. And instead of the story going on immediately, the scroll being unrolled and the seals being unloosed, a niche occurs in the story. Instead of plunging right into the contents of the book, this particular crisis puts everything on hold. This strong angel steps forth, and we might ask the question, why the strong angel? Well, John beholds him to be a strong angel, And he has a voice that will penetrate all through heaven, all through the earth. And keep in mind, this is a vision. It is symbolic. It's not a saying it literally happened, but there is. It's conveying the truth that this angel steps out, as it were, on the scene, and with his strong voice that echoes through heaven, through all the earth, even to the underworld of Hades. And he makes a bold challenge to anyone, anywhere, to step forward, whether they were alive or dead, in heaven or hell. As it were, the challenge was, to whom it may concern, if you feel that you're worthy, who is worthy, then let the one who is able to loose the seals, let the one who is worthy to take the book from the hand of God, let the one that is strong enough, sufficient and good enough, that's wise enough, powerful enough, bold enough, to break the seven seals and open it wide and read and explain the contents of this book so we will know what is in it. Let them step forward. Now here are the job. This is a magnificent job. As it were, it's a job that carried with it tremendous honor. But the task is completely daunting. Who in the world is going to be able to step up? Now, again, that's why the drama is folding. Who's going to be able to do this thing? Who's going to be able to show us the future of the church? Who's going to be able to reveal the program of God that's going to be outlined in the contents of this book? Well, we find the answer. No one was found worthy, not only to loose it, but to even look at it. No one could even touch it. Whether they were alive or dead, there was no creature found wise enough. Whether they were men or angels, to open the book or even to look at it. In fact, this is what disturbs John so much. No man, in verse 3 it says, in heaven, all of those that were in heaven, of men, no, nor in earth, those that were still alive on earth, neither under the earth, those that were in Hades, as it were, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. Now, this has to have some tremendous meaning for us. No person was found, though the offer is made, as it were, of the opportunity to open the deep secret mysteries of the Lord and unfold these future events. No one was found on the planet, or in heaven, or under the earth, that could open the book and reveal its contents. Now, this has to be some important truth, and let me give you just a few suggestions what this suggests to us. No one was found worthy. The first being a statement on the equality of impotence and unworthiness in the human family. Now, I want to emphasize tonight that when it comes to us that are sinful, there's not a significant natural spiritual difference in any one of us by nature. In fact, this is one of the great teachings of the Scripture in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. One of the declarations made by Paul's great letter to the Romans is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. When it comes to people that are qualified, as it were, or worthy, there's not any difference, basically, in the whole human family. You know, it's a false thing to judge. It's a false thing to judge certain people as worse, a lot worse, and a lot more inferior than ourselves. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 13? Suppose ye these Galileans to be worse sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we see that there is a equality of impotence and unworthiness in the entire human family. And tonight, if we're Christian and if we have faith, it is because of the grace of God. We cannot boast that we're better than any man. We cannot boast that we're naturally more gifted than other men. It is not that we are different in ourselves. If we have any ability to believe, if we have any grace to understand, if we have any sanity to live right and to view things as they are in reality, it is because of the mercies of the great God of heaven. There's not that much natural difference between the weakest and the poorest and the lowest as there is between the best and most gifted in the human family. There is an equality in unworthiness in the human family. Another truth that I see here is that when it comes to spiritual truths, the realities of the kingdom of God, no one naturally has ability to understand what's in the book. And this goes to say not just the things that are in the scroll particularly, but take the whole Bible as a revelation of God itself. Who can understand it naturally? The Bible is a spiritual book, and the Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And if there's anyone that gets a grip or gets a hold upon the desperately needed truths of the gospel, it is because they're given unto you. It's not because you're smarter than the average guy to understand them. You remember when Simon Peter made that great confession of the deity of Christ, whom do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood, Jesus said, has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So when no one is found worthy, it's a declaration that spiritual truth is beyond our capacity to grasp and understand unless it is given unto us. Spiritual truth must be granted to us. It is, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. The very precious and essential truths of God that we need about the Lord, sin, death, the second coming, eternity, because of our corrupt and fallen human nature, they're beyond our natural reach. Again, John seems to be impressed with the fact that these things of God are beyond the capacity of any man just naturally to step forward and receive. The third truth that I see here, that no one was found worthy. We know that this particular scroll is an unveiling of the providences of God for the church. And here is an amazing truth that none of the, even the leaders of the church, none of the servants of God that serve in the church are worthy or fit to decide its direction or its earthly destiny. Now, this is an amazing thing, that even our small part in the church, we don't even decide our own destiny in it. We don't decide anything. In fact, we find out from time to time in working with the Lord and His people that things don't always go the way we like or the way we think they should. The secret things belong unto the Lord, the future administration of God's church, and the fortunes that are in store for the church is beyond the power or the wisdom of all mortal men. Who in the world would dare to step up and claim authority to orchestrate the myriad of providences, constraints, restraints, revelations, leadings, appointments that would touch just a single soul in his life? Would you like to be in charge of those providences? How would you like to be in charge of the providences that govern the whole direction and shape of the history of the church? Is there anyone worthy to handle this task? My, this is beyond us, isn't it? We need to take our place with the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 6, when he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Psalms 131, verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." The fourth thing about there being found no man worthy, the truth is impressed upon our minds that we need to handle what we do have, what is given to us, what we do know, with meekness and humility. It is one of the most obnoxious and contrary attitudes for us to be haughty with the truth, to be prideful, as though we know something that somebody else doesn't know. We ought to be humble with the truth. We need to all know that we're not worthy of what even we have. Someone has unsealed it for us. We need humility as we live in the Lord's world, in consideration of our own ignorance and knowledge of what lies before us in a single day. We don't know what lies before us in a single day. We need humility as we face our day. We don't need, remember the passage in James says, "Come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain." We don't even know what a day will bring forth. If the Lord wills, we'll be alive. So in light of living in God's world, we need humility. And in the fact that we need, in the Lord's work, especially humility. With anything that we've been shown, if any grace that we've been given, any anointing that has been placed upon us, any degree of success in the work of the Lord, if we are blessed, we need to be humble. It's not by our might, it's not by our power we have attained into these things. It's utterly impossible for any of us to advance in the kingdom of God one step forward upon our mere strength. If God were to leave you or withdraw from you even this very hour and let you wing it on your own, you would find yourself in a mess before the week was over. I'm telling you, we need God to preserve our thinking. We need God to sustain our spirits. We need the Lord to constrain and restrain us and work mightily in us. Forsake us not, Lord. Continue to empower us. So here the dilemma is set before us, that here we would like to know what is in the seven sealed book, but no one is found worthy. But in verse 5 and 6 we find that there is a solution to this great dilemma. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And these seven spirits were sent forth into all the earth." Now this is, again, a strange visual representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this, of course, is exactly what we are led to see. The drama is building to present unto us the Lord Jesus. Here the elder comes forth with the knowledge in verse 5 and tells John, "Don't weep. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." How often do we meet with this admonition in Scripture? Don't fear. Weep not. Fear not. Let not your heart be troubled. Oftentimes it is our just pure ignorance and unbelief and impatience that throws us into fits of fear and depression, whereby if we only had a little courage and patience, we would wait upon the Lord and we would dry up our tears quickly, knowing that if our lives are committed to Jesus Christ, we're in good hands. And there's nothing to weep about. There's nothing to fear. O ye of little faith, to wait on the Lord and to trust His promise would give us loads of salvation from needless grief, pain, and sorrow. So the knowledgeable elder steps forth with good advice. "Weep not," to John, "behold." Now the instructions that we have are very descriptive of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus is stepping into the center of the vision. And of course, the immediate thing that we're all impressed with is that our Lord is worthy. He's the one that can do this. He's qualified. He has met the test. He has been tested. He has won the victory. He has the right to take the things of God and to show them to us. He is the perfect representation for God and man. And He is presented here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Great Lion. What an emblem to represent our Lord Jesus. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is meant to show us that Jesus Christ has a pedigree, that He does have a human origin, that He does come out of a particular tribe, that He was born in a particular family. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this lion has come upon the scene, as it were, and has pounced upon the great enemy and prevailed. Praise the Lord. Our Lord Jesus went to war. He fought a battle. He faced an adversary. And now He's, as it were, roaring. His great roar is heard. His triumphant roar. Victorious roar in heaven. The victory has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ, by His own incarnation into the seed of Abraham. He is the eternal Son, but He was born in human flesh, a child of Abraham. This is a prophecy in Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, that Judah was a lion's whelp, and it would be the Lord Jesus who would be the most notable, greatest member of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. His humanity, His origin, His pedigree meant to be set forth. But He's not just a man with a pedigree. He is a God with eternality. He not only has an origin as far as His earthly human nature is concerned, He is God eternal. He is said to be the root of David. He is David's heir, yet He is David's Lord. This is found from Isaiah 11:1 and 11, verse 10. Jesus Christ is not only the human-born child of Mary, He is the original source and the original creator of David and David's greatness. This worthy one is not only man, but He is more than man. He is divine. He is the creator of all of mankind. He is the root of David. There's not anyone that is more suited to open the book and to reveal the contents than this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the unique thing about His nature. He is the high king and mediator and representative of man. And I tell you, it takes the work, and it has taken the sacrifice of the Son of God, Him who stepped out of heaven and took on human flesh and spilt His blood upon the soil of this world to redeem us and to bring us to God. And thus He has won the victory. He is high and qualified in His incomprehensible glory to bring the things of God down to us. Indeed, He is the one that is worthy. Now also, in verse 6, we find that not only is He the presented as the lion, the root of David, He's actually represented as a lamb. This is an amazing thing. As He's described as a lion, He's described as the root of David. But when John sees the actual picture, he sees, as it were, a young lamb. And this lamb is an appearance as if it had been slaughtered. This is quite a remarkable thing. The lamb as though it had been slaughtered. There in the midst of the throne, standing beside God the Father, standing before the elders, is this Lamb of God, which is no doubt again meant to represent the innocence, the meekness, the sacrificial life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of all the Old Testament types and sacrifices for sins bound up in this Lamb of God, which John announced to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." This Lamb did satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And through His perfect obedience to God's law, yet fell under the curse of the law to take away the condemnation of the judgment that lay upon mankind, and therefore the marks of His slaughter. This is very significant, folks. John sees that this Christ in heaven still bears, as it were, the marks of His slaughter upon Him before God, before redeemed mankind, thus emphasizing the ever-availing atonement and substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one outstanding, preeminent, constant, unforgotten, influential factor that governs all the thoughts of heaven, is now the death and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was feeling pretty depressed and attacked by Satan about my lack of progress, lack of results, and lack of a lot of good things. And I had to get before God and say, "Dear Lord, I don't know how long it will be before I stand before you, but one thing I do want you to know, and I understand this, that, Lord, I do not trust anything to bring me into a relationship with you and to bring me into heaven. I don't trust anything that I feel, anything that I've done, anything that I can even perform, even in the future, dear Lord, if your own son's death does not stand 100% good for me to cover all of my sin and take care of all of my need, then, Lord, I have no other plea. I have no other grounds of entrance into your presence. And the thing about it is, this is so important. This is what is set forth here in the Lamb that was slaughtered. The death of Christ has occurred. It has accomplished something, and it is always fresh upon the mind of God. We need not fear. The Lamb has been slaughtered. And that's our grounds for approaching God. We can pray tonight because of this fact. We can approach the throne of grace boldly because of this fact, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Now, there are two other attributes that are pictured in the form that is presented to John. He is presented as a lamb with, as it were, seven horns and seven eyes. Both of the horns and the eyes are said to be a representation of the Spirit of God that is sent out into all the earth. And this is one thing we will see, that in the unfolding of the seals, the Spirit is sent out and performs these definite works in the world of providence for the church. Of course, horns upon the Lamb is an emblem of His power, seven being perfect, indicating that this Lamb, though He is meek and lowly, this Lamb is sovereign. This Lamb has all power in heaven and earth, horns being the emblem of power, complete, comprehensive power. The seven eyes is an emblem of His knowledge and wisdom, His complete omniscience. One thing that we need never forget, we need to constantly remember, that the Lord Jesus is so knowledgeable of your life that He knows your thoughts. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. So here we have, in this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the center stage, being represented before us as possessing seven horns and seven eyes, indicating His complete omnipotence, His complete omniscience. Christ is both the Lion and the Lamb. He has both perfect power and knowledge and wisdom. And therefore, it is He who is found worthy. It is He through His sacrifice and His resurrection has this great standing before God. And the Scripture says in verse 7 that He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And next week what we're going to see is perhaps one of the best pictures of worship that's found in the whole entire Bible. The praise, the adoration, the joy, the exuberance, the wonderful response of those that are in heaven and those that are on the earth and all of creation to the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ is a magnificent vision to behold. I've read it today. I was reading and meditating on it today. There's nothing quite like it in Scripture. Let us remember this. When Jesus went away, while He was still on earth, He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Since He has this power, let's not fear. Let's trust Him completely. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy. We don't have any pretension tonight that we in ourselves are worthy. We've been told plainly in this text that there was no one that was found worthy to touch the book or to look at it or open it and reveal its contents. We want to confess now. We have entered in, Lord, to a measure to understand that all praise and glory and honor belongs to You. You're the worthy Lamb. We're thankful, Lord, of the great thing that You have done for this world, this sin-cursed earth, dear Lord, and all the problems of mankind would have no hope whatsoever of any solution if it hadn't been for Your willingness, Your gladness, to come into this earth as a human being and then to represent us in the cross and to take our judgment and to propitiate for our sins. We thank You, dear Lord, that You have won the victory over the devil, over sin, over hell, over all forces of evil. Lord, it is in You in which our trust rests this evening. Father, we may not know about what our immediate future holds, either as a family or as an individual or even as a church group. We don't know what lies on the immediate horizon. But this we know, dear Lord, that You're in charge. You have all authority and power, and we can trust You. We can rest easy in You. We can look to You, and we can just go about our business, dear Lord, being faithful while we have any time or opportunity left in this life. Dear Lord, that's what we want to be found as we walk out the remainder of our days. We just want to be found faithful. Help us to continue to serve without being discouraged, without being fearful, without being dismayed, without being cast down. But dear Lord, help us to be lifted up with our minds set in heavenly places and our hearts filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, impart unto us the strength and the measure of understanding and wisdom and grace and spiritual gifting that we need to live holy in this world. Help us, dear Lord, to cast off any kind of sluggishness that is overtaking us. Help us, dear Lord, to put away any kind of worldliness that has invaded into our mind. Help us to put away any kind of sleepiness or any kind of distraction that has sought to draw our minds away from You, dear Lord. Help us to get our focus back where it belongs, on You and You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm glad Doug is feeling a little better tonight.